Let us also turn again in God's Word, this time to Psalm 79. Psalm 79. And we read the whole psalm. We read together Psalm 79. A psalm of Asaph. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. O, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight, by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die, and render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we thy people, and the sheep of thy pasture, we'll give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. Dear congregation, maybe when you read along in Psalm 79, you thought, is that a psalm to read at a baptism? What a psalm! When it speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem and the defiling of the temple and of the blood flowing through the streets of the people that are slain, and they are left in the open to, and that no one is there to bury them, and the vultures are coming and eating these bodies, and the animals are scavenging and eating them as well. You say, what a psalm. And what a psalm to read at a baptism, when so different. And yet, right here in the midst of this psalm, in the heart of this psalm, is something that is so timeless. Actually, the only thing that is timeless. Because it is the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. And that is what baptism is all about. The name of the Lord placed upon us. What are we to do with that name? We are to appeal to that name, plead that name. And that is what we find these people in Psalm 79 doing, appealing to God's covenant name. In verse 9, which is our text, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. And deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Let us listen prayerfully to this theme, appealing to God's covenant name. Appealing to God's covenant name. First, the plea. Second, the basis. And third, the goal. Appealing to God's covenant name, the plea, the basis, the goal. First then, the plea. If you're in that situation in Psalm 79, in the midst of all the ruin and all the bloodshed and the enemies that have come in and have destroyed, what would you plead? You can understand that they pray in verse 6, pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee. Lord, do justice. Lord, avenge the death of these people who have died in their homes, in their streets, through the weapons of these enemies who have invaded. But the psalmist prays for more in our text. Help us. Has a sense of be our strength. We are brought very low. Raise us up again. We are about to die. Raise us and breathe new life in us again. Haste to help us in thy mercy. Near to ruin we are brought. Not only help us, but he also prays here, deliver us. Stretch forth thy hand and rescue us. Deliver us from our trouble. Deliver us from our enemies. Deliver us from that destruction. Only thou canst deliver us now. We have no strength, and we cry out unto thee, Lord, rescue us. That word for deliver is a word that's used to describe what happened, or what David did. You remember there was that sheep, that lamb that was caught in the mouth of the lion. And what did David do? He went to that lion and he grabbed that lion and he killed that lion and he rescued, he delivered that lamb out of the mouth of the lion. It's a prayer, Lord. Deliver us. Deliver us from the mouth of this lion. Why would God deliver them? Why are they suffering? Why have these enemies come? They know that behind these enemies is the wrath of God coming against them for their sin. On a human level, those enemies were so wicked and coming into a land that was not theirs and destroying the people. But above them was the judgment of God that was using them as a means to punish Israel for their sin. The psalmist knew it. He bowed under it. He knew God was angry. He knew there was a reason. The problem was sin. As long as we are guilty, we can expect wrath and judgment. And therefore, he doesn't just ask for relief from the troubles. His final petition is, purge away our sins. Purge, that Hebrew word has a sense of cover them. Cover them so that thou dost not see them anymore. It's used to express atonement, providing a covering for sin so that God no longer sees that sin and is no longer angry. This is their deep desire. Cover, Lord, our sin. See it no more. Cover it in the blood of the sacrifice that thou hast provided. See it as having already been punished in a substitute. And do not punish it anymore and hold it against us anymore. Cover it with a perfect righteousness which only thou canst provide so that we would be pleasing in thy sight. Lord, cover it. What a prayer. Is this verse still remote to you? Is this verse still only for people who lived thousands of years ago in a ruined Jerusalem? Or are you becoming so thankful that God has included this verse in the Word of God in this psalm? He has included it to be sung and to be prayed throughout the ages, also here among us. When we look around and we see destruction, and we see bloodshed in the form of persecution, then isn't it reason for us to pray, Lord, help, deliver, purge away, and have mercy. In North Korea, in Africa, in other countries. But also when we see that enemy invading the church in other ways, do we not have reason to complain, O Lord, the heathen have come into thy temple, into thy Jerusalem, into thy church? Heathen ignorance of God has come into the church, so many basic teachings of the Word of God are denied. And even ones who are to be teachers of others deny some of the most basic teachings about Christ and about God and about ourselves. Heathen ignorance coming in. That practical atheism, does it not invade the church? That so many, as it's, they're described here as ones who do not call on the name of the Lord, where is prayer in the church? Prayerless church has let that heathen atheism come into the church so that we would just live for the here and the now and go through the motions of some religious duties. The heathen invade the church also in such invisible ways. You don't even see them coming in, and suddenly they're there on your phone, on your screen. There's the heathen pouring out their filth into your home, their ideas, their entertainments. That make fun of sin. They come in. They're there. The idols of this world that the world gets so excited about, what place do they have also in the church? The immorality, pornography, whatever it may be. Congregation, let's not just talk in general, but how much of the world has invaded the church, invaded our homes, invaded our hearts. What power do the heathen have within us? And what spiritual ruin is it bringing? Is that not reason to join then with the psalmist? Help us, deliver us, purge our sin away. God has gives us this prayer to us this morning. Lord, help us. We are no match for all these hostile powers that are determined to get us and our children. They're all around us, and we have that ally of them in our sinful hearts. Lord, help us. Raise us to life that we may live. Lord, deliver us. These enemies are not just at the gates. They're taking hold of us. Rescue us. Deliver us from their power. Lord, cover our sin. Cover our sin with the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, let His blood be the punishment for our sins. See His blood as covering us, and in that way turn Thy anger away. Cover us, Lord, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that Thou would look upon us and not see sin, but be pleased with us and bless us. Lord, we can't hide our sin. We try to look nice when we go to church or when I stand on the pulpit. Lord, Thou dost know all our sin, evil in our lives. It's there. Lord, cover it all. Only Thou canst cover it. Restore us in Thy favor that we may walk in Thy way, in the fear of Thy name. Not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be a light in the midst of this dark world. Shall that not be our plea? Who has no need to plead that this morning? Is there anyone here? Only the blind think they don't have need to plead this. We don't think we have a need, then it shows how blind we are, and that the God of this world has blinded our minds, lest a light should shine upon us. Therefore, you then have all the more reason to pray, Lord, help, deliver, cover my sin. If your eyes are opened and you see you need this mercy, your children need this mercy, your loved ones need this mercy, those around you need this mercy, the churches need this mercy, why would the Lord give it? Why would the Lord hear this prayer? What can you appeal to in praying this prayer as a basis for God to come and God to give this grace, what can you show him that you have been, that you have done, that you are? There's nothing. Nothing of you. There's only one basis. His name. That's our second point. The basis of appealing to God's name is that his name is on us. That name is not far away. He's bound his name to our name in his covenant. And you see that, how he did that already in the Old Testament to the people of Israel. He bound himself to those people of Israel, or should I say, bound those people to himself. And that's why in this psalm so often the psalmist speaks of, already in verse 1, thine inheritance, thy holy temple. And then he speaks of thy people and thy saints. Why? Because God has come and placed his name upon these people. And he has said, they are mine. I have bound them to me. I have identified them with me. In my covenant, I have joined my name to their name. That's what he still does. I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. What's that mean? In the name of. That doesn't mean on behalf of, in the first place. In the sense that the soldiers would go to a home and they would say, I arrest you in the name of the king, on behalf of the king. That Greek word for in, eis, it means into. I baptize them into the name of God. Into connection to that name. Into a relationship with that name. Can you understand that? That God would look down and he would place his name on us. Who are we to have that name upon us? What honor does God receive by placing his name on us? Now, if there was some old rust bucket of a vehicle and the windows were broken and you got duct tape and you taped in some plastic and there was no muffler and it was in terrible shape, would you want to put your name on that vehicle in big letters? This is my vehicle. And if there was some house which was in terrible shape and there was garbage all over and it was not kept up and everything else, would you want to put a big sign in the front, this is belongs to me? And sometimes there are people who have a relative, a brother, and that person is a terrible person. Do you like to trumpet that he has the same name as me, same last name, same family? We would rather not connect our names with things that are not so honorable. But now God takes his name and he places that name on us. And who are we? We have no honor to add to him, to give him. We are there, miserable, wretched, rebellious sinners. He places his name on us. Could he not find better ones to place his name on than us? God looked down. He saw there was none good. No one at all. And he in his sovereignty, he comes. And he says, upon you and your children, I will place my name. Is that not God's unspeakable condescension? What's that mean? That he places his name on us. His name comes with his claim. When you write your name on something, then it's to belong to you. When God places his name on us, then we are to belong to him. That's a royal act of God. Isaiah 69 confesses, we are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. It connects there to rule over and to be called by his name. He places his name so that he might rule over us. It also means he comes with his promise to be a God unto us. What God? The God of our text. How is he addressed in our text? O God of our salvation. The psalmist knows this God has placed his name upon us as the God of our salvation. The God who proclaims, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help, in me is thy salvation. Is that not the message of baptism? I place my name on you not because I receive so much honor from you as such honorable people. I see that you are sinners, and I place my name as a God of salvation upon you. To show you, to convince you, to demonstrate my power and willingness and ability to save a sinner like you. I place my name as a God of salvation upon you and your children so that you would know and you would be convinced that there is salvation in nowhere else but in me. And there is a full salvation in me. God has done so. God has come and he has connected his name with our name. And we can never break that connection. We can never undo what God has done. That name is upon us. Wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever we think or say, that name is there. Whether we're a child or a teenager or an adult or elderly, God's name is upon us. The name, God of our salvation. Who dares ignore that name? Who dares ignore God's claim and live as king of your own life? Who dares pretend that he does not need or she does not need a full salvation in this God and from this God alone, as a helpless sinner? Who dares presume that simply because that name is upon us that all is therefore well and you're saved? Who? If that's still your condition, then God will glorify his name. But it will be in your eternal condemnation. If his name doesn't bring you on your face before this God, his claim, his promise, if you continue to neglect so great salvation in that name, God will maintain the glory of his name, but it will be in your destruction. That's still your condition. What reason you have to pray this morning? Purge away my sin for thy name's sake. O Lord, show me the glory of thy name upon me. Open my eyes to see it. And Lord, do what thou hast said. Glorify thy name in me. It's a prayer he loves to hear. You can say to God, O God, what wilt thou do with thy great name upon me? Wilt thou not glorify it in my salvation? He will. If the Lord has heard your prayer, then are you not under double obligation to glorify his name? Because the Lord has shown you how great that name is that was placed upon you already before you realized anything. That name that he also opened your eyes to see and know by his Spirit, the God of salvation. And is that not reason for you to plead on that basis, Lord, It's about thy name. Lord, cleanse me. Lord, renew me more. Lord, keep me from sin. For thy name's sake. I bear thy name. Let me not dishonor it, but glorify it. And that's where we've already come to not only the basis. What is the basis of all these petitions? Is that God has placed his name upon us. He has identified his name with our name. And therefore the basis is to plead that he would glorify his own name. And that is also the goal, our final point. The goal is that his name would be glorified. Why does the psalmist pray, remember not the sins of long ago? O Lord, my Savior, help. Because he sees God's name being dishonored, first of all. See, those enemies who are around, they don't see that they are only an instrument in God's hand to punish Israel for their sin. They only look at that covenant people of Israel's God and they mock and they say, what are these for people? They think they are so great and they think they have such a great God, but that God cannot even deliver them from us. Verse 4. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. Respect for God's covenant people is gone. Desire to be connected with them is gone. They are conquered, helpless people in misery. They only deserve reproach and scorn and derision as worthless and useless people on this earth. Did they deserve that treatment from others? Those who knew the grace of God among the people of Israel would be the first to agree we don't deserve the respect and esteem of the nations around us. We have every reason to be ashamed of what we have been, that we have failed to be a light in the midst of this world. Can only bow their head in shame. Why then are they so troubled to see the church ridiculed? Is it because the church is so special and so important, and because pride is injured? Listen to verse 10. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? God had said, these people belong to me. I am their God. And now the heathen, with all their other gods, they see these people. And they say, where is their God? Where is their great king to defend them? Where is his power? He doesn't seem to have any power. And if he has power, he doesn't seem to have any wisdom to use that power. And if he has the wisdom, he doesn't seem to have any heart to help them. Where is their God? There's no use to reverence him, respect him, serve him, worship him, or trust him. See, there is the deepest issue. That's why in verse 12 it says, they have reproached thee, O Lord. It's not just us they have mocked. They have mocked thee. They have said, thou art no God, because they do not see thee at work among thy people. Congregation, that's the issue. When the church declines, the issue is the honor of the name of God. That is mocked. That is dishonored. And so when we see persecution seeming to break down the church and to drive it away from certain countries like Iraq, and it seems to succeed, and the enemies mock and they say, where is that great God of the Christians to help them? We have the power. Isn't it reason to come before the Lord? O Lord, for the glory of thy name, let thy name be known among the heathen in our sight. And when the world succeeds in breaking down the walls of the church and sees the members of the church live just like they do, except for the fact they go to church on Sunday, meets the youth of the church in the bars, sees those businessmen or those workers and the way they work, which isn't fair, hears them talk and senses through their talk all the pride and all the greed and all the covetousness and all the earthly mindedness, or even the dirty talk. The world ridicules the church. And in ridiculing the church, it ridicules the name of God. It says all that talk about the Bible, about God, just empty talk. And the living God is dishonored. And when the world sees terrible things happen in the church, that even the world avoids, at least moral people in the world, then not only is the church mocked, but God is mocked. These people say they are Christians. These people say that they, and they do this. God's name is mocked. What is the plea here? Lord, help us for the glory of thy name. And when you think this morning and your mind starts to wander and you think of cases around you or in your family or closer to home, and you say it's so wrong, isn't it reason to come before the Lord? Lord, it's not just dishonoring to us, but it's dishonoring to thee. Glorify thy name. And help and deliver and cleanse sin away. When you look inside you and see that inconsistency in your own life, why am I not what I ought to be? What shall you plead? Is it not this? Lord, it's not just about me, but the glory of thy name. Purge away the sin. Sanctify. Save. For thy glory. So that thy name would not be profaned by our inconsistency and sinfulness by a watching world. But there's also not only that negative aspect, but also the positive aspect. God glorifies his name in his work of grace. God is most glorified in helping, in delivering, in covering sin. God is glorified in his judgments, but he's glorified even more in his salvation. He shows the beauty of his name when he comes in grace. When he comes to a young person who has a guilty conscience and he tries to just push that guilt away and tries to live on and he doesn't want to break down, and God comes to that young person and that young person breaks. He becomes a supplicant at the throne of grace. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when God hears that cry and cleanses his sin and renews his heart and renews his life, and he may rejoice in that forgiveness that as far as west is distant from the east, so far as God removed our transgressions. When God does such a thing, then God's name is glorified. When there is that child dead in sins and trespasses, and God comes by the almighty power of his Holy Spirit and he works new life. He's born again. And that love is born within his heart. A love to God that gives that little child a sorrow over a sin and a desire for God. Oh, then God is glorified. When there is that parent who has always gone through the motions, but you never sense a real concern for the glory of God. A real brokenness and sorrow over sin. A real tenderness and desire to walk in God's way and speak well of him. And you see that begin to change by the power of God's grace. It results in the glory of God's name. When there's a parent who has become so weak, so discouraged, so despondent, and God lifts up again and encourages once again with who he is and who he will be, then God's name is glorified. God's name is glorified by his work of grace in answer to this prayer that is given to us this morning. O congregation, when we pray, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. We are praying for what glorifies God. He shows in that way his beauty. He shows how great he is in answer to this prayer. What an encouragement that is to pray. We're not praying for something that God grudgingly does because it's a sacrifice for him to do so. No. It's his delight. Because there's nothing God loves more than his own glory. And there's nothing God delights to do more than to glorify his name. Shall we then not appeal to his name with the goal of his glory? So easily we can ask for so many things and turn God into our servant and be disappointed when he doesn't give us what we ask. God is not a servant. God is God. It's about his glory. So easily, even when we ask for spiritual things, it can be in such a selfish way, or not. That I, as a parent, want my children to be good children, and then I look good as a father. It can be so selfish even in praying for spiritual things. And then the Lord can go a different way. But when our one plea is, by the grace of God, help us for the glory of thy name. And it's evidence that the Spirit has tuned our heart to desire what God desires, and then will God not hear? And if this prayer this morning also exposes your wrong goals and aims and motives and lack of zeal for the glory of God, then also confess that before God. Confess what you lack, so that he would indeed glorify his own name in you, and fill you with that concern, fill you with that zeal as you go through life. Lord, thy glory. That's what he does. That's what he delights to do. And therefore, briefly, let me end with applying this to parents and children, to adults of the congregation and children of the church family. Everything is about the glory of God's name. Then may our one desire be that his name would be exalted. And that would lead us to teach our children about the greatness of God. Teach them what they are to do and not to do. Teach them the Bible stories. Teach them the doctrine. But as you do so, and behind it all, and above it all, and through it all, that you would teach them the greatness of this God. Isn't that what Psalm 78 is about? To show to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Oh, that we would teach them how great God is and how blessed his work of grace is, whereby he glorifies himself. And not only teach them, but is that not a call to live in the fear of this God? The fear of God is when God is great and greater than the temptations and greater than the assaults and greater than the applause of people and greater than the frowns of people. When it is greater than all earthly treasures and all human opinions, when God is great, the fear of God is that loving awe of the God of glory. How shall children see how great God is unless God is glorified by his own grace in us? Oh, that we would never give children reason to pray what this psalm prays. Oh, remember not against us evil by our fathers wrought. Haste to help us in thy mercy, near to ruin we are brought. That our children in the future would not suffer from our sins as parents. You're afraid of that. Is that not to bring you on your knees again? Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. Deliver us. Purge away our sins for thy name's sake. That name that is upon us, that name that we carry through life with us. O Lord, wilt thou not sanctify, glorify, have pity on thy name that thou thyself hast placed on us? Then we, thy people, and the sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. Amen.